That was fantastic, guys. Thank you. We can almost just go home right now. That was great. And wonderfully, that last hymn, that last song, is basically what I'm going to develop in the message this morning. So that was awesome. Thank you, guys. Flaherty's, Lacey, Christine, for that. That was powerful. If you've ever prepared for a sermon, you know it's different than like teaching a Sunday school or teaching a small group. You prepare, you think you're confident of what you're going to deliver, and then you get up and listen to praise songs, and like God just cuts you to your core, and you're like, oh great, now I have to get up and talk to people. And I have to act like I know what I'm talking about. So good morning, everybody. Welcome to this, I guess, second day, first morning of Family Strong. I'm Travis Sides, if you don't know me. And we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. So if you would turn there, and we'll get started. We're going to, the message this morning is about the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 4. So basically, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to live out a Scott Paxton nightmare. We are going to deliver one sermon on an entire chapter of the Bible. I know this is what his nightmares are. What's the longest chapter in the Bible, like Psalm 119 or something? 119, thank you, sir. Yeah, so I think that's what Scott, when he has nightmares, that's what they are, that he has to give a sermon on some 119. One time, 30 minutes with no prep time. That's Scott's nightmare. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4. We'll read it, and then we'll dive right in and see if we can conquer Scott's nightmare. Therefore, and we'll have to go back to chapter 3 because, you know, whenever there's a therefore, you got to go to what comes before that. Therefore, since we have this ministry, because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. Instead, we renounce shameful secret things, not walking in deceit or distorting God's message, but committing ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight by an open display of the truth. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we are not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Job 14:1 says that man born of woman is short of days and full of trouble. Logan's favorite movie these days is The Princess Bride, could taste. And some of you may recall the line in there what Wesley says to Princess Buttercup, life is pain, Highness. Whoever says differently is selling something. Life is pain. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Thomas Hobbes once said, life is nasty, brutish, and short. I have Jessup chuckling over there, so there we go. Made Jessup laugh. We got Scott's nightmare, Jessup laughing. We're a good start, I'll take it. Life.
I don't think I've ever heard Hobbes quoted in this sermon. So.
Hey, welcome to our world, Jessup. Life is nasty, brutish, and short. Now, Thomas Hobbes was actually born in 1588 to a clergyman. And Hobbes believed that we are all basically selfish, driven by fear of death and the hope of personal gain. All of us seek power over others, whether we realize this or not. He thought that at heart we are all like this, and that it's only the rule of law and the threat of punishment that keep us human beings in check. He's right, isn't he? There's a lot of truth in that. And of course, for you comic book aficionados, this is who the character from Calvin Hobbes, the Hobbes Tiger, is based on, was the cynical Thomas Hobbes who believed all people are evil and that life is nasty, brutish, and short. But that thought is in the scriptures, right? A lot of Psalms echo Psalms 10:1, which says, quote, Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Job 5:17 through 21 says, see how happy the man is that God corrects. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty. For he crushes, but also binds up. He strikes, but his hands also heal. He will rescue you from 6 calamities. No harm will touch you in 7. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in battle, from the power of the sword. You will be safe from slander and not fear destruction when it comes. It didn't say if it comes, when it comes. Jesus himself in John 16:33 said, you will have suffering, you will have trouble in this world, but be courageous. Some of your translations say, take heart. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. So last night, Darren talked about comfort. He talked about the what, that God comforts us. That's good, he comforts us, right? But we're going to talk today about the why and the how. Why does God have to comfort us? Because we live in a world full of trouble and pain. And that could be a very sad sermon if we ended on that note, right? That would not exactly be encouraging, full of cheer. But we're also going to talk about the how. How then do we endure in this life, knowing this life is full of pain and suffering, whether it's just our normal human frailties, our physical body that's slowly decaying and wearing away, or whether we're suffering through persecution for our faith? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How do we live in a world full of trouble? Because here in 2 Corinthians, Paul himself is writing from a context of trouble. Darren got to give that to us last night in chapter 1. At this point in Paul's life, we're going to back up here and take a little bit of an overview. He has just about given up all hope. The great apostle had about given up all hope. How is that possible? Well, Darren went through in chapter 11 the list of his physical troubles. But there at the end of that list of physical troubles, the shipwrecks, the beatings, all of that stuff, Paul talks about in verse 28, the mental or the emotional suffering from the stress of ministering to the churches he had planted. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, I had no rest in my spirit. We give a word to that these days. What's that word? Depression, right? Paul was depressed. Life was not going the way he expected it. He had had too many disappointments. In nearly every church he had planted to this point in his life, and we're about to get to this, but he's about 20 years into his 30-year ministry. Every church he'd planted, they'd either fallen back into sin, or false teachers had moved in and caused problems. Every church. We think of Paul as the greatest Christian ever, right? And maybe in life he is. But that doesn't mean that your ministry, whatever that ministry God has called you to, will be all butterflies and sunshine and rainbows, right? Trouble will come. And here in 2 Corinthians, he's responding to like the character assassination from the false teachers that have moved into the church there in Corinth. And they said, look, Paul, he's not very eloquent. He's not a good speaker. He's not dynamic. He doesn't have a strong personality. He's actually kind of ugly. He's soft of speech. He's weak. Why are you guys following him? And so people in the own church that he founded are attacking him personally. And what hurts most? Attacks from people who you don't care about? Or from people you do love and care about, right? It's those that we love that are capable of hurting us the most. As Darren talked about last night, in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Paul uses 5 words for trouble, and he mentions the word for comfort 10 times. But Paul feels the trouble because he knows the problems. But he can feel comfort because he knows there are those who are faithful to God's truth and God's way. God always preserves a remnant who are truthful and faithful to him. So again, providing a little bit of context here. This is the 5th, chronologically, of Paul's 13 letters. He's about 20 years into his 30-year ministry. He's in about his late 50s. It's his most personal book that we have, his most personal writing that we have. It's a look into his soul in a very real way. As one writer said, this is the cross-section of a genuine Christian. It's very biographical, because he's being attacked personally. They're accusing him of doing certain sins or engaging these personally bad things. So he's having to respond to that. So Corinth, at the time of the apostles, was a city of about 500,000 people. It's a sprawling metropolis, major trade city. If you can picture the country of Greece in your mind, it was right at the neck of the Peloponnesus, from the mainland Greece leading down to the Peloponnesus. So it's a major trade route. It's like the only way to get to the main part of Greece down to the Peloponnesus. So it's very cosmopolitan, and had a large temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There were hundreds of, if not thousands, of prostitutes at that temple. In fact, the Greek word for Corinthianize meant to go to bed with a prostitute. So if you wanna, in your spare time today, turn back to 1 Corinthians 6, you can see how desperately wicked the place of Corinth was. And of course, Paul founded a church there. But false teachers had moved in. And among other things, they were attacking Paul personally. And the church there, they didn't know who to trust. They, of course, had believed Paul. They became believers because of his preaching, right? But he had left, and you know, when the cat's away, the mice will play, whatever the saying is, he had left, and now the people that were of influence in the church were saying, you can't trust Paul. He was not trustworthy. And so the people in the church, according to, didn't know who to trust. And so Paul had written 1 Corinthians, and he actually had written another letter that's since been lost to us in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now he's writing to them again, three letters to this one church, urging them to return to the truth of Jesus Christ. So, there's a little context, a little bit of background that brings us to chapter 4. And the key to chapter 4 is probably verse 6, where it says, "For God, who said, 'Let your light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ." The most important thing, theme in the Bible, and we see this from Genesis to Revelation, is the glory of God. Now, how do we who have never seen God know about this glory in the face of Jesus, right? John 14:9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so here's the point for us. If you forget everything else I say, remember this. The point for us today is that the only way to live life in a troubled world is to maintain focus on Christ. The only way to live life in a troubled world is to maintain focus on Christ. We'll come back to this idea of maintaining focus on Christ. But we see this in the Old Testament, right? Read through the Psalms. Whenever there were times of trouble, the Old Testament saints would recite what they knew to be true about God. We need to do the same. So we do have to start a little bit in chapter 3. Verse 7, I'm going to kind of do a little bit of skim reading here, because it talks about the old ministry of death, the old covenant. And if that ministry was good, how much more glorious is the new covenant, the new ministry? And in verses 13, it talks about, like, Moses, when he saw God's glory, his face was so glorious and radiant that he had to put a veil over it. And that, in verse 14, "For to this day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ." So then if you skip to like verse 16, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And now the Lord is Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." And again, this is at 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled faces, are looking as a mirror at the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So when we look at Christ, we are transformed. And that's the only way to live in this trouble some life of ours. Okay, so that catches us up. We see that in Christ the veil is lifted. Look, the temple, the veil in the temple is torn in two, right? We have direct access to this awesome thing we call prayer to the very person of Christ. But that doesn't mean life is going to be easy. And Paul's addressing this here. Great, the veil is torn in two. Looking at Christ transforms us. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, we have this ministry. This ministry is the new covenant, right? It's Paul's ministry, the ministry of all believers, proclaiming the gospel of Christ and his glory. The Greek word for ministry, oh, and by the way, all Greek words pronounced incorrectly, or you get your money back for this weekend. So the Greek word for ministry is diakonia, service. We get the word deacon from it. That word is used throughout this book. Ministry is service, then and always. What does it mean to serve? You do what you don't want to do, right? If you've ever wondered if I should do something in life, my I always oversimplify things. I always am overly reductionist. I'm like, do I want to do this? No, okay, I should probably do it. Again, overly simplistic, but that's usually a good test of like, should I be doing this? I don't really want to. I should probably do it. So we have this ministry. We have this ministry, and we do not give up because we have this great task. You know, in Joshua 1:9, what does it say? Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Jesus said the same thing. Be courageous. It's always like, you see throughout scripture, it talks about being courageous. It's always bothered me. Because of, why do you need to be courageous? In the books, why does the hero need to be courageous? Because something horribly terrible has happened. Something scary has happened. Unless you have to be courageous. So in Joshua 1:9, be courageous because I am with you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and be very courageous. We have a great task, the most noble of tasks. And why do we have this task? Why do we have this ministry, proclaiming the gospel to a lost world? Because of mercy, right? We were shown mercy there in verse 1. Is Kyle still here, or the Schwinsley? I don't see them here. Oh, there he is, front and center. See, you were behind the camera. I'm trying not to look at the camera because I hate looking at cameras. So that, here you go. One of Kyle's favorite words is hesed. The Hebrew word hesed, the idea of God's covenant fidelity, covenant faithfulness to us. This word mercy is basically the Greek version of that. We have this ministry because of God's covenant faithfulness to us. It's not because of anything special about us. It wasn't because Paul was anything special. We're going to come back to that here in a second. We're just clay jars, right? I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but there's nothing special about us. There's nothing special about Paul to make him uniquely situated to his calling, to his ministry. It was God's mercy in his life. So then, how can we give up? The end of verse 1. How can we give up? If we've been given this awesome ministry because of God's grace, how can we give up? How can we be afraid? When he's loved us instead of destroying us as our sin deserves, and has given us this great calling, how can we give up? So, verse 2, looking into the face of Jesus, which we hit at the end of chapter 3, it also causes us to renounce shameful secret things. Looking into the face of Christ causes us to renounce impure things. We reject, we denounce, we turn away from. What word does that sound like? What am I describing here? Repentance, right? We repent, we turn away. As James 4:4 says, we can't be friends with the world. We cannot love God and the world. We got to choose our loyalties. Now, these things here in verse 2, the shameful things, distorting God's message, were probably some of the things the false teachers were accusing Paul of, right? So he's responding to it here directly, saying, I'm not doing these things. They're telling me, they're saying that I am, but I'm not. So then, and it's really kind of interesting. Here, the first several verses of chapter 4, Paul kind of like, in my mind, he ping-pong balls back and forth from one thing to another that at first glance don't seem to be completely related, but they do. And we'll tie them all together here. It's halfway through the chapter. So then he goes from saying, hey, we've been given this ministry. We've renounced shameful things, but some people don't believe. Verse 3, if our gospel is veiled, and again, he's using that imagery from chapter 3, right? If people don't understand it, if it's veiled, it's not because of me. It's not because of us who are teaching the gospel. It's because Satan has blinded their minds. You know, Paul's message was simple, and we're going to come back to what his message was. It was very simple. But he's saying, it's not my message that's the problem. It's the people who hear. It's Satan. I think back to the parable of we call it the parable of the sower, but really should be called the parable of the soils, right? Right, Nate? No, Nate's nodding yes. Good job, Nate. Because I always enjoy calling on people without preparing them in advance. So in the parable of the soils, what is the problem in that parable? It's not the seed that's scattered, right? It's not the sower. It's the soils themselves that are the problem, right? It's us who hear. It's us human beings. Satan swoops down, takes the word out of our hearts. The soil's the problem, not the sower, not the message. As long as the sower, as long as we preach clearly, it's not our art. We're not the problem. Satan's the problem. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Verse 4. That's powerful. It should also encourage us some. But we'll come back to that. So, what was Paul's message? What did he preach? Christ Jesus is Lord, right? Christ is Lord, sin, repentance or judgment, the cross, resurrection, forgiveness in heaven. I mean, that was it in a nutshell. And this message wasn't very popular, was it, with Paul, or that Paul preached. He suffered from Jew and Gentile, right? Tried to persecute him. His message wasn't popular. We see that in verse 11. He gets shipwrecked. He gets run out of town left and right. He gets stoned. People didn't like it. But, and here's the ironic thing. The false teachers even recognized the power of it, right? Because they wanted to take his message and just tweak it a little bit so they could then use it for themselves and just avoid the parts that would get them stoned or out of town, but take the main message and tweak it a little bit for their purposes. But here in verse 5, what does Paul say? We are not proclaiming ourselves. The man wasn't the message. So there in the first part of chapter 4 and elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, he's denying the accusations, defending himself against these false teachers, right? But here, verse 5, it says if Paul agrees with them, when they're talking about how he's not eloquent, he's not this powerful person, he doesn't have this great public speaking persona or anything like that, he's leaning into that. He's like, yeah, you're right. I'm not eloquent. I'm not dynamic. I'm not handsome. I am not charming. In fact, I'm nothing. I'm a slave to others, as he says in verse 5. I'm a slave. When we preach Jesus Christ, we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. So, in a way, it doesn't matter what people say about you. It doesn't matter. Because we aren't important. We're just jars of clay. Sorry, I keep being ahead of myself. But we'll come back to jars of clay again in about two verses. We aren't important. What is the point of our existence? All human beings. Why do we exist? To give glory to God, to give glory to Jesus Christ. That's all believers. You know, I'm wearing a wedding band today, and I wear this every day of my life, and it's a symbol of my love and my marriage to my wife, Jana, and our bond, that the two of us have become one. If I didn't wear this thing, what value would this ring have? What else can it be used for? I can spin it as a top on a table. That's about it. It has no value. We, as human beings, we are created for one purpose. And if we are not attempting to fulfill and serve and do that purpose, your life's going to be empty. To quote the Audio Adrenaline song, we're going to have a God-shaped hole. I have a buddy who is an intellectual skeptic. He's atheistic, agnostic, and I've had a lot of discussions with him about why he believes what he believes. And he wrestles with parts of the Old Testament. He thinks science disproves portions of the Bible and Christianity. So we were just talking about this one day, and I talked about this God-shaped hole thing to him. Because, you know, he's fought in the army. He's literally saved people's lives, dozens of lives, countless lives. He works now in an area where he works with people and helps get bad guys off the streets and take care of people who've been victimized by crime. In the eyes of the world, he has done great things. And he's fairly young. He's done important things and continues to do fulfilling things. And I was talking about this, I feel like there's got to be more to life. Like, I don't feel like this is everything. I'm like, dude, you got God-shaped hole. And we finished our discussion. He was like, look, of all the arguments you said to me, that this is your best one. This is your best one. Because you cut through, you can debate science and all these other things, theological things, logical, rational thinking, all these other defenses of Christianity, arguments you can throw out there. If you look at someone and say to their face, do you feel satisfied with life? Is your life whole? Or are you missing something? And someone like my buddy who's honest with themselves has to admit, there's something missing. And if the point of our existence is to glorify God and he's not doing it, then yeah, you betcha he's going to feel a God-shaped hole in his life. So, speaking of sinners and needing of a Savior, in verse 6, how does someone become saved? How does someone in darkness come to the light? God doesn't act in creation. What does it say here? He doesn't create a miracle. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, just a chapter over, Paul says we are a new creation. Just as the creation of the universe was supernatural, so is belief in the human heart, right? And then that leaves us in, we have this light in our lives because God has created a new thing in us. I'm a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. I still have this earthly human flesh that I'm unfortunately is clinging me to this life. Because do we belong in this world? Is this our home? No, we're strangers, we're aliens here. We are not of this world when we become a new creation. Our home is elsewhere, and yet our bodies keep us tethered, keep us chained here. And yet, verse 7, now we have this treasure in these clay jars. This treasure that we just talked about, the treasure, the indwelling spirit, the glory of Christ, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our clay jars, baked clay, baked dirt, right? Think about in the Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, and he says it's like a man that goes out into a field and finds a treasure buried in the ground. Think of these contrasts, the contrast between a treasure being in a clay jar or a treasure being buried in the dirt. Never cease to be amazed by this, that such a priceless treasure comes to such worthless sinners, horrible, evil, terrible sinners that we are, that the incalculable treasure of the new covenant gospel truth is contained in our clay pots. Because we're just baked clay. Clay pots at the time were cheap, they were breakable, they were common, they were easily replaced. They served many functions, but mostly, during Paul's time, they were used to put trash and human waste in. So he's comparing you to trash receptacles. You're garbage cans. You are, I can even be more graphic because we've got people with babies here. You are dirty diapers. That's what he compares us to. Full straight face. Think of all the clay pots in scripture. Think back in your head to people in the Old Testament. From Abraham, who couldn't help but lying about his wife's identity multiple times. Again, the founder of the Jewish nation, right? We're all children of Abraham. The dude kept lying about who his wife was, for the love. It's like, come on. To David, the murderer and adulterer, of course. But you know what? As I was thinking about this message, the biggest irony, I never thought of this before, is Solomon. How many wives and concubines does Solomon have? Hundreds. He's the greatest, worst, however you want to look at it, adulterer in the scriptures. He's the worst adulterer in all of the Bible. Maybe recorded human history, although maybe not quite. Genghis Khan would give him a run for his money, but that's another discussion for another time. Who wrote, what is the Song of Solomon about? It is the one book in the Bible dedicated to the beauty and the wonderfulness of intimate marriage love. Intimate union between a husband and a wife and the beauty of it. Who wrote it? The worst adulterer of all time. Talk about irony. The worst, this would be like, choose your modern analogy. I'm hearing an echo. Is everybody else hearing the echo? It's gone. Sweet. It'd be like the Houston Astros talking about the importance of not cheating about baseball, right? It'd be about Wilt Chamberlain. Sorry, I got the sports analogies, guys. That's all I got. It'd be like Wilt Chamberlain, who bragged about having hundreds of conquests, talking about the importance of marital fidelity, right? Solomon, one of the greatest adulterers of all time, wrote the one book in the Bible dedicated to the beauty of fidelity and intimacy within marriage. He wasn't worthy of his calling. Paul wasn't worthy of his calling. What was Paul? He was the first recorded mass persecutor of Christianity, the first mass persecutor of Christians. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Guys, none of us have the credentials to do what we're called to do. Because we're just clay pots. We have no intrinsic value. We are expendable and replaceable. If I seek to do what God wills for me to do, he'll get somebody else to do it. If Will doesn't do what God calls him to do, God will find somebody else to do his job. Because God's will be done, right? We are just clay pots. God delights in choosing, I'm quoting John MacArthur here, God delights in choosing base, plain, foolish, common, despised, ignoble folks, clay pots, that society might say really aren't good for anything. And he puts treasure in them. I mean, go back to 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So if you identify as a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're foolish and weak. Welcome to the club. So, I'm sure some of you might be going, great, Travis, this has been fantastic. Life is pain, we're broken, we're dirty diapers, we're clay pots, we have no value. This has been so encouraging. This is fantastic, keep it up.
Let's go home.
Everybody, time's up, sorry, we gotta go. Be like George Costanza, that's it, I'm out of here, we're done, no more, right? If we ended there, yeah, this would be horribly depressing, but we don't end there. So let's push through. Because here's the beauty of being a clay pot. If we have this awesome treasure in us, if I'm a completely intact clay pot, and like, I'm so sorry, the only analogy that comes to you, either sports or movies. So here's what I picture when I picture this. If I'm a clay pot, and I have this awesome treasure, think of like the bright glowing treasures in movies, right? And I have this inside of me. But if I am whole, if I'm completely intact, can anybody see that treasure in me? No. But what if I get these cracks and fractures and breaks in me and parts of me falls apart? Then the treasure in me can be seen, right? And I'm sorry, the only thing that comes to mind is like that scene in The Matrix when Neo finally realizes who he is and he dives into the agent and then he breaks the guy apart and he shines out of him. That's what we should be like, right? We should be the agents in The Matrix and be fractured and let the God of light shine through our dirty, dirt, baked clayfulness. The more we are broken, the more the treasure inside us becomes visible. So the more you are broken, and this could be just the normal, your frailties of human life, through your sickness, illness, injury, or because you're being persecuted for your faith, the more you are broken and shattered, the more the treasure inside you, the light of Jesus Christ, can shine forth. And I'm stealing a little bit from Scott's thunder tomorrow morning, but in chapter 12, verse 9, the whole theme of our weekend, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. By using such frail, ugly people, God is making it clear that the power is his power, not ours. So our human weaknesses, again, whether it's our human frailty, or whether it's our sicknesses, illnesses, disease, whether it's the hardness of life, the things that just beat us down, wear us down mentally, emotionally, or whether it's because we're being persecuted as believers, our human weaknesses, not our sin, but our weaknesses, it's not fatal to what we do. It's essential. Only if you are weak can God's power be perfected in you. And so we can rejoice. One of the awesome oxymoronic truths of Christianity. Only because we are weak, or because we are weak, we can then rejoice. If I'm strong, I got nothing to rejoice in because I'm just a clay pot. And you say I'm a strong clay pot. Fantastic. Who wants to live life with a clay pot? Would you rather have the treasure inside of it? So our weakness is essential for what we do. We can rejoice in it because it's how God's power shines through us. So beginning in verse 8 then, Paul contrasts our frail humanity with the evidence of God's power. And it's kind of like Paul saying, look, since I am nothing but a broken, worthless clay pot, how can you explain my ministry? How can you explain all these churches I've founded and the people who do believe and do serve God and the things that I've done? It can't be me, right? You know, Paul talks about being pressured here in verse 8. You know, how was he pressured? He faced death when he woke up every morning. How many, literally, he would face death most mornings if he woke up. Believers in parts of the world today face that. They face death almost every morning they wake up. I can't say that about my life. I've not been pressured like this. Paul was, though. He had the pressure of disappointment. He didn't understand why, you know, he was persecuted. The word for persecuted there, it was used of hunting an animal. Paul's opponents, Jews and Gentiles, they wanted him dead, right? They chased after him. I like hunting. I like chasing after animals because I'm the hunter. I'm not the hunted. Put yourself in the hunted shoes. That's what his life was like. And you know, these are just brutal assaults that he depicts here. You know, we just finished the March Madness tournament. What's the saying about March Madness? Survive in advance, right? That's basically all Paul did. He survived each brutal encounter, preached the gospel. He advanced to the next town, the next village, the next city to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. So basically, to sum up verses 8 through 9, Paul is saying as Christians, we are invincible. Paul was invincible. until God decides our work is through. So physically, do we have anything to fear? No. However, there's a line from the musical Hamilton in which George Washington says to Alexander Hamilton, "Dying is easy, son. Living is harder." There's a lot of truth to that. What does Paul say elsewhere? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. As a Christian, our only gain is when we die, in a very real way. And living can be very hard. I have grandparents right now, my dad's parents. He's not here, so hopefully I can talk about this and get through it without breaking up. But my granddad's had Alzheimer's for the better part of a decade. My grandmother has tried unsuccessfully to try to care for him. She fell, broke her leg, hip back in December. My granddad's now in a home, my grandma's home, but man, guys, for the last few years, and I don't know if this shows lack of faith on my part or what, but I've prayed more than once, God, just take them home. They fought the fight. They finished the race. Living's too hard. It's too tough. It's too painful. Let them go home. So yeah, I prayed that. And maybe that's the right thing to pray. Maybe it's the wrong thing to pray. But maybe you've prayed something like that before, either about someone you know or love, or maybe about yourself. Living can be hard, even if you're not suffering persecutions, just the brittleness of our human condition. It's hard. And again, you're going, geez, Travis, this is so uplifting and encouraging. Thank you. But here in verses 10 and 11, Paul starts to explain, you know, again, he's pressured, he's persecuted, he's not crushed, and that's good. But he starts to talk about why, and then how we endure through these times. So in verses 10 and 11, Paul explains suffering, our suffering. Why do we suffer persecutions? Because as a believer, if you haven't suffered persecutions yet, you will. So just don't dread it. It'll happen. Just look forward to it. Because there's two great things about it. One is, no servant is above their master, right? Were Paul's opponents trying to kill him because he was this horribly ineloquent, ugly person who had no personality? Were they trying to kill him because he was ugly and dull? No. They were killing him because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. They hate Christ. They hated Christ. They hate Christ today. They persecuted Paul because they hated Christ and he loved Christ. They will persecute you not because you're anything special, because you're anything unspecial, but because you love Jesus Christ. Because the world still hates Christ. That's one reason why we suffer persecution. The second is, I said a second ago, the more we are crushed to nothing, the more Christ is manifested in our lives. The more our vessel is broken, the more the treasure inside of us becomes visible. And don't part of us want that, though? How many of you get so tired and weary from your earthly sins, your earthly foibles and flaws? Goodness gracious, if I had a dime for every time I yelled at my kids, I could pay off my student loan and retire tomorrow. I have so much money from it. You commit the same sins day in, day out, every day, and you just want it to end. So don't we all want this? To like finally be freed from ourselves, right? To get rid of us so that all that's left is Christ. So that's why we suffer persecution. It gets rid of us. And it gives more, it manifests more of Christ in our lives. Also, we see in verses 10 and 11, has always. We always carry the death of Christ in our body. Again, very encouraging. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body. We who live are always given over to death. Again, fantastic. We're always dying. We're always being given over to death. This is wonderful. But why? Now we're getting to the why of it. And sometimes if we can know the why of life, it makes the doing the thing, bearable. It can make it even joyful, dare I say. It's so that Jesus may be revealed in our body, and so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So verse 12, death works in us, but life in you. There's a Bruce Willis movie in which he sacrifices himself for a young woman, and as he's dying, basically, saving himself, sacrificing himself for her, he says, "Old man dies, young girl lives." Fair trade. Now, being Bruce Willis, he was only talking about physical life and death, right? Paul here, he's talking about, I will give my physical life so that you can have spiritual life. Guys, you can be better than Bruce Willis. You can be a better superhero, action hero than Bruce Willis. You can give your physical life. You can burn yourself out in your life so that others can live eternally, spiritually. You look at a lot of the missionaries over history from Dhanaraj Judson in India, right, Nate? Or is it China? I always forget which. To other missionaries who, they were dead in their 30s. They were dead by age 40 because they poured the whole life into proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it broke them physically. Break yourselves physically. You are giving life, eternal life, to others. And this is kind of coming to how we endure here. We got to keep our focus, not on the instant, not on the worldly, not the temporal, but the eternal. When we suffer and die, others benefit. Verse 13 is kind of awesome. I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe we speak. So it's our preacher's bottom line, right? Who cares if someone believes us or not? We are going to preach it anyway, out of our obedience to Christ. Even especially when the gospel offends other people, we're going to preach it. Look, if you're preaching the gospel and you're not at least occasionally offending people, you're probably not doing it right. Again, Paul got stoned. He got whipped. He got beaten. He got locked up, shipped to Rome. If you're not offending people, not that you go about it in an offensive way. What does Paul say? Speak the truth in love, right? In gentleness. Your gentle words should drive people to be offended because you should be pointing out their sin and their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. Verse 14 is cool because here now we're getting to, like, Paul's been talking about these things. We're crushed, we're afflicted, we're just clay jars. We might preach it, nobody's going to listen to us. Who wouldn't want to follow that kind of a teaching, or who wouldn't want to follow the way? You know, if that's this new movement that Paul's leading, sign me up, right? Said nobody. If that's what it means to be a Christian, to follow Paul, to be crushed, to be pressured, to be persecuted, to be chased down by like a wild animal, and no one's going to listen to you, yep, sign me up, I'm game. No, who's going to say yes to that? But verse 14. We know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. We know we will be resurrected, so there's no fear of death. And again, what's the point of our existence? It's not so that we can live in comfort on that nice yacht Darren showed us a picture of last night. As beautiful as it was, that's not why we exist. We don't exist to eat good food or drink good things or to live our lives in luxury or comfort or stroll the golf course each and every day or to be able to retire by age 55. That's not why you exist. And by you, I mean anybody, whether you're a Christian or not. That's not why we exist. We exist to bring glory to God, to worship Him. So, let's get some good news. Let's have the, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. Beginning in verse 16, we see the three keys to enduring trouble. I mean, it's somewhat helpful, right, to know that when we endure trouble, whether it's physical, just frailty of our own human flesh, or whether it's our spiritual persecution because of our service towards Christ, that God is glorified, right? People gain salvation. People gain spiritual life through it. It's good to know that. That helps us. But this now gives us some practical, how do we endure when we're in the low times? When we're like Paul here in 2 Corinthians, and everything, all of our ministries we've done are falling apart. If anybody who's ever been in ministry, whatever that ministry is, for just a couple minutes, you don't realize this. You think that, hey, the longer I'm in this, the better I'll be, right? The better it'll become. It's only once you've been in ministry for a while do you realize, after a while, then you can get to have disappointments. You get to have failures. And instead of getting, you feel like your ministry gets better and better over time, you might feel like it gets maybe harder, more difficult. Again, Paul, he's 20 years into a 30-year ministry. All of his churches are in some stage of, I was going to use the word failure. We'll use the word failure. Maybe it's not the best word. Or in some stage of failure, some stage in need of being fixed, either through their own falling back into sinfulness or following false teachers or some combination of all the above. He's 20 years into a 30-year ministry. He should be coasting in towards the golden age of retirement, right? No. And so we need some practical keys to enduring when this life gets too much for us, because life will get too much for you if it hasn't already. If the last year didn't get to you, if the previous years of your life weren't too much for you, you will reach some point in your life, hopefully many points actually, where you'll be like, God, I'm at my wit's end. I can't do this anymore. And you're like, great, thank you for finally getting here. Allow my power to work through you. Allow my strength to work through you now. So, three keys of spiritual endurance, and then we'll be wrapping up here. The first is value spiritual strength over physical. In your spare time, go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 if you want to. It has this awesome little metaphor picture of what it's like to get old. Many of you, Scott, can emphasize what's going on in Ecclesiastes 12 and Jake. Getting old isn't always pretty. Aging gracefully is a foreign concept. So go back to Ecclesiastes 12. But physical suffering, remember, is directly connected to spiritual growth. And again, this can be suffering because of persecution or even suffering because of illness. You know, Mike's not here to back me up on this, but Mike Coakley suffered a lot physically with illness over the years. Okay. Charlie, I was trying not to call on you, but Charlie has suffered a little bit, just a little bit, Charlie, with physical illness over the years. And yeah, that suffering is directly connected to spiritual growth. We have to look at earth and our trials and tribulations here, and the troubles, through heaven's eyes. We can get so caught up in the here and now. I do it all the time. We're going to come back to that thought here in a second. That we forget that, what does James say? This life is like a little mist. It's a vapor. It's the fog that appears in the morning over the lake, and then by noon it's gone. That's what this life is like. If we are citizens of the new heaven and new earth, if that's our eternal home, don't let the current time, as long as it seems, as painful it can be, remember that in the big scheme of things, this is just a snap of the fingers. Value spiritual strength over physical. And when we talk about how our pain can produce glory, that glory means that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to serve and praise and enjoy God even more so than we otherwise would have been able to. It'll increase our ability to enjoy and serve God in heaven, to glorify Him. Second key to enduring trouble in this life, value the future over the present. I just hinted at this. We can get so caught up in the moment, and then months, maybe years later, we can look back and see how God worked through difficult times in our life to bring about spiritual transformation. I can look back when I was in college, and I was a horribly selfish, self-centered person, and I used people for my own benefit, for my own happiness. And God got a hold of me at that one point in time, and it caused great heartache and pain and aches in my life, and destroyed and ruined friendships and relationships. But God took that time, and He used it to get a hold of me. And I can look back at that and see a true demarcation point, if you will, in my life, where God's like, you're claiming to be my follower. Act like it. God can take the present sufferings, even if they're our own creation, oftentimes it's our own creation, right? Our sin gets us into big trouble sometimes. He can use it for future glory for Him. Perspective is crucial. It's amazing that Paul can say this phrase right here, our momentary light affliction. I'm sure you guys don't feel that way. I don't feel that way sometimes, and I wasn't going through 1/100th of what Paul suffered and was suffering and would suffer in his life. But looking at it, comparing it to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in heaven, allows us to get through those momentary light afflictions that feel like they're going to last for forever. They feel that way, but if we keep our eternal perspective, we can get through them. One of the ways that I know that Christianity is true is that, unlike a lot of belief systems out there, it does not deny that pain and suffering are real. It does not say that pain and suffering can be just ignored or avoided. It admits that they're real and it tackles them head on. On the one hand, Paul's saying here, our pain doesn't matter, right? Look, our momentary light affliction, in other words, don't worry about it. Because on the one hand, it is temporary. It will cease. And we'll spend eternity without pain, without suffering, without trouble. But on the other hand, it is a good thing that produces eternal benefit for us. Whether our troubles are our own design, sometimes God uses that to turn us away from sin, or whether He uses it to bring glory and to salvation to other people, fantastic. Our pain, God uses to bring good things. Again, deliverance through pain, salvation through pain. These are not things that the world thinks are possible, but they're possible through Jesus Christ. There's always this correspondence in Scripture between suffering and glory. Think about James and John in Matthew chapter 20. They wanted to sit where? At the right hand of Jesus, right? They wanted to have glory. What did Jesus say to them? can you drink this cup I'm going to drink? Can you suffer what I'm about to suffer? And they're like, yeah, sign us up. Fools, they had no idea what they were saying. But then what did Jesus say? He's like, well, actually, yeah, you are going to suffer. You are going to suffer. And they did suffer. Suffering and glory are always connected. So, rejoice. James 1:1, consider pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Because, again, we've seen these first two things, valuing spiritual strength over physical, the future over the present, and then finally, value eternal realities over temporal. Eternal realities over temporal. I love animated movies. Classic one of my favorites is Finding Nemo. Those of you who have never seen Finding Nemo, it's the story of a clownfish, Nemo, who gets kidnapped, and his father travels the ocean to try to find his kidnapped son, Nemo. And along the way, his father encounters a good friend named Dory. And Dory was a very nice fish, but she had a short-term memory problem. And so together, Nemo's dad and Dory are trying to find Nemo. And at one point, they encounter a giant school of jellyfish. And Nemo's dad, being a clownfish, he can handle those stings of the jellyfish, but Dory can't. She's caught in the tentacles of jellyfish, and she's about to die. But Nemo's dad rescues her and is able to get her out of the school of the jellyfish. But in doing so, he suffers many stings and cuts from the jellyfish. And as the scene fades, you see Nemo's father basically passing out from the pain and from the cuts and from the injuries the jellies had inflicted upon him. And he passes out and the scene fades to black. Well, when the scene resumes, Nemo's dad is lying on the back of a giant sea turtle. And it shows it kind of from Nemo's dad's perspective. His eyes open, and it goes it's very blurry. And as he's trying to regain focus, the giant sea turtle in your classic South California surfer dude accent says, "Focus, dude. Focus, dude." Because sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, the pain that the pains of life, the troubles of life, they leave us like Nemo's dad, right? We're in a haze. We're in a haze. Nemo's dad was in a haze from the stings and the pain inflicted by the jellyfish. Sometimes we're in a haze from the pains, the troubles, the trials, the relentless monotony of some parts of life, right? Maybe we're in a haze from the joys and the pleasures of it. Sometimes God has to cut through that haze. But oftentimes we're in a haze from the pain of life. So we have to focus. And it actually takes us back to the end of chapter 3, right? We have to look on the face of Christ. We have to focus on him. And if we can keep our focus and value eternal realities over temporal realities, then when we're going through that pain, we can realize that God is working an incomparable weight of glory for us. As it says in verse 18, so we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is unseen is eternal. It's of lasting value. The things in this life do not last. So here in chapter 4, Paul has shown us we have this ministry, this gospel, this great treasure within us, right? Even though we're nothing, we're jars of clay, and we're oppressed, we're pressured, we're persecuted, we're despair, we have the frailties of our human condition, but we can rejoice. Because even though death is working in us, it works spiritual life in others. Even though we're fragile and breaking apart, through our fragility, through our weakness, God is made perfect, his power is made perfect in your life. And the power that created the universe can work through you. And so we don't have to give up. And we can know, and we can endure these difficulties of life. Whether it's the last year, whether it's your entire life, whether it's something to come in the future. Whatever those trials and tribulations are, we can take heart. Because we focus on what is unseen. Keep your focus. Focus, dude. Focus. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your time in the Word this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your faithful love. And that you would choose us, broken, worthless, cheap clay pots, and that you would put priceless treasure inside of us. Father, help us to be conscious of that reality each and every day, every second of every day, to be constantly going to you in prayer, seeking your power, seeking your power being perfected in our weaknesses. We thank you for our time this morning. We thank you so much for the music, for the chance to come here and to let the truths of your word wash over us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.